The story really begins in verse 1. The so-called parable of the prodigal son is the third, you see, of three parables. There is the parable of the lost sheep, there's the parable of the lost coin, and then there is the parable of the lost boy. And so if you have found your place in the Bible, let's pause and ask for God's help, and then I'll do my best to open this text up for your benefit. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. You are our rock and our redeemer. We place all of our trust in you. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. This story of the prodigal son, as you can tell by the title of my message, and if you have a Bible, that will be the caption that leads off the story, gives you an idea of how people interpret the parable. In other words, what they see that is important to them about this story. And in most of my lifetime, what I had heard preached about was the emphasis on the son that had wandered away. And that certainly, there's a lot of material there that we could fruitfully explore with regard to that child that went away. In later years, if you hear someone, probably I'm going to guess Pastor Keller over at Redeemer, he will very strongly emphasize the other son. He'll say, well, that's the prodigal son, not the son that wandered away, but the son that stayed home. That is the real prodigal son, and I won't argue with him about that. But what I would like to land on ultimately is something which I think might have been picked up just ever so slightly in a book that Billy Graham's wife, Ruth, wrote years ago, probably reflecting upon the wayfaring ways of her son Franklin in his younger days. She had written a book called Prodigals and Those Who Love Them. And what I would like to ultimately land on this morning is those who love them, or more specifically, he who loves them. Because we must remember that ultimately, whenever we read the Bible, there is a main character in the story, and that character is God. The Bible is God-centered. It is always aiming to teach us something, and not just about people, but about the God who created us and the God who redeems us. And so that's a little bit of an idea about where we're going. Now, it's very important to catch the context of a passage of Scripture, or you will miss everything. And in chapter 15, if you don't read the first couple of verses carefully, you will misinterpret, or you'll be likely to misinterpret the whole story. So listen, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. Okay, did you catch that? What's the context? He is responding. Our Lord Jesus is responding to the grumbling of the scribes and Pharisees, and they are grumbling against Jesus because he has received tax collectors and sinners. I'm sure none of you have ever experienced that kind of a thing here, have you? You've never reached out to sinners or to undesirable types of people and found that church folk criticized you. That's never happened to any of you, has it? If it hasn't, then I'm surprised. It happened to Jesus. This is the context which drives the next two parables and the final parable. So, in response to their grumbling, And by the way, grumbling is what the children of Israel do in the Old Testament. And remember, the scribes and the Pharisees, they never associate themselves with the grumbling Israelites. No, they're never David's brothers and the army of Israel cowering before Goliath. The scribes and the Pharisees see themselves as David, right? They never see themselves as the ones opposed to Moses. They see themselves as Joshua and Caleb standing side by side with Moses against the grumbling Israelites. And yet, by choosing this word grumbling, what Luke is telling you is that these religious leaders are to be associated with the sinful side of the Israelite nation. But it's not where they see themselves. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, I want you to ask yourselves two questions throughout the course of this message. I've already told you how the Pharisees and the scribes see themselves. They are the righteous, faithful ones standing opposed to the wicked. So here are my questions to you this morning. Who are you in the story? Who are you in this story and the story to follow in the next story? In other words, whenever you read a story, you identify with one or another of the characters, right? When I watched Superman, I was always, you know, Clark Kent, tearing off my glasses and things so people could see the real Jim Long coming out, you know. And but who are you? And second, this will become clearer later, where are you in this story? And so Jesus wants them to see who they are, and he wants them to see where they are. And so he tells a story about this lost sheep and about the shepherd who goes out and finds it. And then I think Jesus stopped and he looked at them. Do you get it? And they looked back at him like some of you are looking back at me, blank stares, no idea what he's talking about. And Jesus said, "Well, let me try a second time then. Maybe I'll use a woman this time." There was a woman. There was a woman, or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and sweep diligently until she finds it? Now, this might bear a bit of explanation for some of you younger kids. I don't know if you've ever seen the Yemenese women when they get married. Have you ever seen a picture of a Yemenese woman? And they have a big chain of coins that will be worn around their neck and kind of across their chest. Have any of you ever seen pictures of the Middle Eastern ladies when they get married? And this is a wedding gift that is given to them. It's kind of like a dowry. And so this is not just a woman who has lost a coin. You know, she had 10 coins and she lost one. No, this is her wedding necklace. And she lost this coin. What's her husband going to say when he gets home and finds out that the... I remember when I came home one day and Nancy informed me that my wedding ring had fallen down a hole in the floor. In fact, it's still in the parsonage over here someplace. And I couldn't get too angry with her because, as she explained, it was my fault for not fixing the crack in the floor. And but, you know, in some households, the husband can be very upset about things like this. And anyway, a woman loves her wedding things, typically, and so she's frantic to find this lost coin. She's not just a little bit interested in finding it, she's desperate to find it. And so she lights a lamp, she sweeps the house, she searches diligently until finally she finds it. And when she has found it, you note that she told all her friends, please pray for me. Hi, Joanne, would you please pray for me? I lost the coin. And I don't know what John's going to say when he gets home. And you know, everybody in the neighborhood knows that she lost it. And some are saying, oh, she's such a scatterbrain. No wonder she lost it. And others are saying, oh, it's such a shame. Don't blame her. Whatever the circumstance, she is desperate to find it. And when she finds it, she calls together all of her friends and neighbors. And she says to them, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. And here again is this poignant conclusion. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So listen. First parable, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. But the 99 righteous persons are not always happy with that circumstance, are they? Hey, we hired you as a pastor to take care of us. What are you doing out there, you know, in the neighborhood? What are you doing trying to help those people down the block? Why are you, you know, why aren't you here? Why don't you take care of the kids in the youth group here? What are you searching for those people out there for? Well, that's the heart of a shepherd, right? A shepherd is not happy until the lost sheep are brought back into the fold. And so we see here the heart of God. Now, the second statement is even more powerful than the first, because listen, it says there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, we call this a table in the Reformed Church, but it's built like an altar, and it reminds us of the Ark of the Covenant, doesn't it? And we're reminded that the Ark of the Covenant, let me just walk away for a moment. The Ark of the Covenant, on either end of it, had what?
The angelic beings, right?
But what was present between the angelic beings? In other words, what is before the face of the angels in heaven? Do you understand what I'm asking? What are the angels constantly standing before and worshiping, saying, holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory? The angels, that which is before the face of the angels is God. So do you understand that the rejoicing in this second case is not necessarily the rejoicing of the angels? This is the rejoicing of the one before whom the angels worship. It's a little difficult, isn't it, for us to picture God rejoicing. We picture him stern, we picture him frowning, we picture him crossing his arms and saying, oh, so you want to come back to church, do you? Well, let's see about that. Behave yourself for a couple of days and then maybe I'll let you back in here. But I think you better just stay out in the narthex for now. We kind of think of God that way. A lot of people will say, I don't want to come into church. I'm afraid the roof would cave in on me. But what the story tells us is that not only will the roof not cave in, but the God will be smiling, and not just smiling, but rejoicing. In fact, he might get a little bit un-Presbyterian at that point and look a little bit more like a Pentecostal if you will. There is rejoicing before the face of the angels over one sinner that repents. And so we have these evangelistic programs, or we have these attempts to go out and bring people in. And if we don't get 100 people or 1,000 people reached, we feel like we've failed. And yet what the Bible teaches us is that God rejoices when a single sinner comes back to him. That's what the heart of God is like. This is he who loves the prodigals. So Jesus stops here. You know, these are spiritual people. He's been using spiritual language, and he looks around and he says, okay, I did even better that time. Okay, we'll try it once more. There was a man who had 2 sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that's coming to me. No, I don't have to go into detail about how rude this is, do I? Many of you are Chinese. You couldn't even vaguely imagine speaking to your parents this way. Dad would chase you right out of the house. And my father, I think, would have done pretty much the same thing. It's very rude. It was the equivalent of saying, Daddy, drop dead. You're not dying quickly enough. I want my inheritance, but since you're not dying, will you please just give me the money? And once his dad gives him the money, he shows how little love he has for his father by leaving him. He has what he wants from his father at that moment, and off he scampers. Well, his father had divided the property, as we read earlier, and not many days later, the young son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. Now, this is going to be very important later. And I'm sorry, I'm not really a preacher, I'm really a teacher, but I hope you'll learn something here. What are we told here about the son's lifestyle by the narrator? The narrator only tells you in the most general terms that he lived recklessly. Doesn't give us a single detail. There's no word here from the narrator about prostitutes, drunkenness, nothing like that. Simply that he squandered it in reckless living. It's a very mild, general description. I want you to watch later for someone who will be much more specific. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. Now, of course, you know, the context here is a Jewish family, a nice Jewish family. I live in a Muslim country right now, the land of Indonesia. By the way, that's why I'm wearing this shirt. This is what preachers in Indonesia wear much of the time. It's a batik. This is the equivalent of a black tie tuxedo in that country. But in Indonesia, most of the people are Muslim, and they despise dogs and pigs. In the Christian part of Indonesia, they eat the dogs. In the Muslim part, they don't want anything to do with dogs. And for a Jewish boy to have to feed pigs is pathetic, but notice how bad it really is. It doesn't say that he wished he could eat a pork chop. It says that he wished he could eat what the pigs eat. So that's really sub-unkosher. It's like a level below not kosher. He wishes he could eat the pig's food, but nobody gave him anything. But when he came to himself, and a lot could be said about that, but I will spare you this morning. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father. Always reminds me of that song. Remember that old song? I will arise and go to Jesus. Remember that old hymn? And he plans this all out in his mind. I'm going to get up and I'm going to go to my dad, and I'm going to say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose, and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. I want to just pause here for a minute. I don't think this is the first time his father had looked out down the road in that direction. I always think of a story. When I was a boy, we used to go to visit my dad's mother. She was a tough old Pennsylvania lady. And she had survived the Depression. They had been wrecked in the Depression and rebuilt their lives. And then her husband died early, and she had to take care of herself. And she kept her house up. And she loved when we would come to visit her. And I always thought of her as being entirely self-sufficient. She never showed the slightest wavering. She was a real, true, traditional American woman. And stiff upper lip, you know, no nonsense. But I'll never forget the day that we were leaving. She was quite elderly by then. And she kept coming up with excuse after excuse. We had gotten in the car, and she kept asking my dad another question and another question and another question. And we had to leave. And she kept trying to keep him there. And finally, my dad had to break away from her and get in the car. And as we drove away, she was just watching us. And I reckon that this father had probably gone out many days, maybe seen somebody on the road and thought, is it? No. Turned around and went back in. You say, well, why didn't he go search for the son? Well, there's a difference between lost sheep and prodigal sons. Because you can go drag a prodigal son back, but he'll leave. Because a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. They have to change their mind and come back. You can look for a lost sheep because they're lost. And some people are lost. You can just bring them back, show them the way back. But he knew that he had to wait for that son to come back, but it must have killed him to wait. But he looks down that road, and finally, the moment I think he had been waiting for years, and he sees his son in the distance. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. Here again, we see the heart of God, God the Father. And we think that God the Father is standing there like this. So you finally realize how stupid you were. Well, I'm glad you realized it. The old man's not so dumb after all, is he? You want to come back? What would some of us do? All right, you come back, but you're not going to stay in the house. No, you go stay in the servants' quarters. And you've already spent your money, so you can eat with the servants. And you're going to work with them. And don't bother showing up at the table with us. We don't want to see you. We'll take care of some of your needs, but that's it. Right? Like David kind of did with one of his sons and ended up with a huge problem because of that. But watch what this father did. He ran and he embraced him. First of all, he ran. Picture the biggest, fattest, most successful landowner or businessman you know on Wall Street with a three-piece suit. Running? No, they don't run. You ever see Donald Trump run anywhere? No. And in fact, in those days, to run, they had to pull their skirts up because men wore, like I usually wear, the preaching robe. They wore a gown like that, and he would have to pick it up so his legs showed. So here is this distinguished property owner with his legs showing, girds up his loins, and runs down the road. And here is this kid. He's got pig manure stuck to the hairs on his legs. He hasn't had a bath in months. He's smelly. His breath stinks. He hasn't brushed his teeth maybe since he left home. He's probably got lice in his hair. And his father doesn't care about any of that. He throws his arms out and he wraps them around him and he kisses him. And in those days, I think, this might sound weird to us, I think the men might have even kissed them, each other on the lips back then, fathers and sons. We don't do that in northern and western climes. But they do that in the Middle Eastern countries sometimes. And he throws his arms around him and he gives his son a big old kiss. And the son now begins the speech that he has practiced. So what were the words? Okay, I got it, okay. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Boop. The father said to the servants, bring quickly the best robe. Not the old secondhand stuff. Not some of his brother's hand-me-downs. Bring the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand. Men don't like to wear jewelry that much in America. But back in Indonesia, all the guys love to wear a big fancy ring. That's a status symbol. If you have a ring and the bigger the gemstone on it, the more important you are. And they love to wear that. And in the Middle East, this was a symbol of prestige, a symbol of honor, of authority, the robe and the ring. And he says, and put shoes on his feet. And, well, let's just pause here for a minute. Let me ask you something. What happens to this skinny, dirty, rag wrapped person when you put a robe around him? The skinny is all covered up, and the dirty is all covered up, and you can't see any longer that he ought to be ashamed because he looks like nobility. And anybody seeing him now will think, oh, there's somebody important. His father treats him as if he's someone important. He treats him like a nobleman. And he says, bring the fattened calf and kill it. This is like, bring in the Angus that has been grain-fed in Iowa for a month and kill it and let us eat. And what? Celebrate. There it is, right? Remember the first parable? My sheep has been found. Rejoice with me. My coin has been found. Rejoice with me. And now my son has been found. Let's celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. Ooh. You have to understand, this is Moses coming down the mountain, and he hears in the camp of the Israelites the sound. Remember, in Joshua says there's a sound of war in the camp, and Moses said, no, it's not the sound of war. It's a sound of, you know, revelry that I hear. Those people have rebelled against God, and I've got to go down and straighten them out. He sees himself as Moses. That's how the scribes and the Pharisees saw themselves. Remember who this story is directed to in the first place? Directed to the grumbling of the scribes and Pharisees who don't see themselves as the grumblers, but as those who are truly faithful to Moses. And so here he is, and he hears the sound of dancing, and he begins to be indignant. And he says, what's going on in there? Called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. Can you imagine a father begging the son in the Middle East? The father has absolute authority. He's begging his son, entreating his son, pleading with his son. He answered his father, look. Let me finish the statement, then let's come back to that word. These many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. But look how he begins his address to his father. Do you tell your father, look? I still don't tell my father, look. Look, Dad. Look, Pops. These many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. There it is. He is very righteous. And the way you can tell how righteous he is just ask him, and he'll tell you how righteous he is. Maybe some of you are like that. Sometimes I'm like that. You want to know how good I am? Just ask me, and I'll tell you how good I am. I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young... I think I see the green-eyed monster here creeping through. I never had a part. How old is this guy? He's a grown man. You never gave me a calf to eat. What are you giving him a calf for? A big baby. He's jealous of what his brother has. Some of the biggest revolutions in world history are caused by people who were jealous of what somebody else had, and they broke the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, and all kinds of turmoil has been going on ever since. You never gave me a young goat that I could celebrate with my friends, but when this son of yours came, who has, are you listening? Devoured your property with prostitutes. By the way, did they have Belltel back in those days? No. Verizon? Did they have cell phones? Did they have the U.S. Postal Service? Didn't have any of those things. How does his brother know what he was doing all this time? You know, we read this and we just assume that somehow he knew this. We assume he's telling the truth. But you know, people like this don't need to know the truth. They just have to imagine what happened. All the narrator told us is that he lived recklessly. But he wants to get very specific. A lot of you are like that. Do you know what she did? Let me tell you what she did. And not only that, but, well, listen, you won't tell anybody else, will you? But I heard, I don't know if it's true, and then they'll tell you everything else that they think they did. These are the kind of things that happen, you know? You're going on a youth retreat, and so you need to carpool, and so you park your car at somebody's house. It's a girl's house. You park your car there, and then you go in her car to the church, and then you go on a retreat. And someone sees your car parked at this girl's house overnight, and, well, they know what happened. I mean, what else could have happened? Well, lots of things could have happened, and it might not be what you think it is. See, I want you to see the difference between the older brother and the father. The father immediately covers up all of the dirt with the robe. He covers it all up so no one can see it. Because what matters is not where he's been. but the fact that he has come home. As a pastor, there's nothing that makes me happier than when someone comes home. There was a girl a couple years ago, I don't want to embarrass her by telling her name, and there was a boy to me, there have been a number of people. And, you know, this one particular individual, I really loved her. She was part of my class that I taught, and I did my best to teach them. And she just, after a while, she just left and went away. And I was so sad about it. Didn't really know what I could do. I heard that she, you know, didn't want anything to do with God and thought I was narrow-minded and all kinds of things like that. And then years later, I got a phone call from someone that said, "Hey, by the way, Pastor Jim, I want to tell you that so-and-so is back at church again." And I said, "Really?" "Yeah, they're serving in such and such a ministry." "Oh, nothing made me happier than that." That's what a pastor's heart is supposed to be like. That's because that's what the pastor's Heavenly Father's heart is like. Not, "Well, are you sure she really wants to be a Christian this time?" No. We'll take them as they come, you know? We'll work it out as we go. But the older brother wants to expose the shame. But the heart of God is to cover up the shame. Do you remember in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve had sinned? There's not even any indication that they had repented of their sin. Are you aware of that? I mean, I hope Adam and Eve made it to heaven. But there's no indication that I know of. Maybe some can help me find one. But I never have seen any solid evidence that they repented. Now, maybe they did. We could say maybe Abel shows by his righteous life that his parents trained him right. But before there's any hint that they had repented of their sin, all they did was blame each other, and Adam blamed God because "You gave me that woman, I was doing fine until she came," and Eve blamed the snake, and the snake didn't have a leg to stand on. God didn't let him say anything. But after he was all done handing out the judgments, he looked at them at that pathetic covering they tried to make for themselves, little bikinis made of fig leaves, and he said, "Guys, that's not going to work." And he made them tunics of animal skin, and he covered their nakedness, and he covered their shame. That's the heart of our Heavenly Father. Well, the Father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and he's found." Can you imagine being a parent and not knowing where your child is for years, not knowing if they're dead or alive? Had to celebrate. And this rhymes with, "There is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 who need no repentance. There is joy before the face of the angels." And it's right for us to celebrate when your brother came back. He was as good as dead, but he's alive now, and we know it, and we have him here. Now, I ask you at the beginning of this, who are you and where are you? The disturbing thing is that the Pharisees and the scribes, who are represented in this last parable by the older brother — where is the older brother at the end of the story? There is a party going on at the Father's table. It's a celebration. It's not just a Holy Communion. It's a Eucharist. It's a Thanksgiving. But the older brother, at the end of the story, is standing outside. Who are you in this story? I went over to Indonesia. I went out in the outer regions of Borneo one time for a whole week, and I preached to kids in schools all across the jungle area. And I said, I came looking for a lost coin and a lost sheep, lost boy or a lost girl. I think the story functions on all three levels. God loves the lost, and he welcomes them home. And it was the memory of his father's house that ultimately brought him back. God's grace is always prior to human response. The story tells us about the heart of God. But the story also warns us that those who think we stand need to be careful, make sure where we really are standing. Who are you? And where are you? Are you someone that likes to expose everybody's shame? Or are you somebody that likes to cover up their shame? Are you somebody that welcomes the sinners? Or are you somebody that thinks, gosh, you know, we really don't need those kind of people coming to this church? Who are you? And where are you? Well, I think that's probably all we have time for this morning. But I'm very grateful to have had the chance to share this with you. Let's pray, and then we'll turn it back over to whoever's going to finish the service. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love prodigals, not just the young son, but you spend a lot of time talking to the scribes and Pharisees, giving them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to turn. Father, may we not be found among those who think they're inside when we're really outside. But Father, I pray for everyone here this morning that they will come in to the wedding supper of the Lamb, and that they will be among those who celebrate when others come in. And we pray that you will give us grace to appreciate your grace, not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And help us to have a heart of compassion for the last and the lost and the least. But even for those that think they're better than they are. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.